Well, what a difference a week can make. But we are still in 1 Timothy and still in chapter 6. So turn there with me as we look at verses 11 through 16. As Paul tells Timothy to flee, to follow, to fight, and to remain faithful. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The Christian life is joyful and certainly fulfilling, but it's not always easy. The path to godliness is more often than not a bumpy road. And I would suppose that's why the Bible is filled with many words of exhortation and encouragement, prompting us to go the second mile, even as we look for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such is the very nature of our text this morning. It was written to Timothy, but the divine author never intended it for his eyes only. It's a challenge to everyone, containing specific commands that will not only benefit us, but bring glory to God. And for what else do we live? Amen? Amen? Amen. You can talk back to me once in a while, but only to say, amen. Just kidding. So before we examine the passage, though, let's commit ourselves, it seems, to being swift to hear and determined to obey. God doesn't give us commands to take all the fun out of life. They're designed to help us avoid the pitfalls of the ungodly. They're meant to be guiding us on safer and Christ-honoring paths than those the world often takes. Beloved, we all live a mortal life. So what are we going to do with the time we're given? Well, in view of Paul's teaching in verses 3 through 10, which we saw last week, the apostle appeals to Timothy here and every other believer to pursue the spiritual rather than the material things of life. And to that end, he urges Timothy to persevere by knowing what to flee from, what to follow after, and to fight all the time in order to remain faithful. So let's begin with Paul's admonition to Timothy concerning what to flee, and looking in at verses 11 and 12. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Well, just leave it right there, because that's where we're going to stop for a moment. Flee these things, you man of God. The Apostle Paul gives to Timothy really several commands in these next few verses, which we would all do well to hear and to heed. And notice he flashes out these directives in a no-nonsense way. First of all, we are commanded about what to flee, verse 11. Now, in the Greek text, the word you is emphatic, which means it's right at the beginning of the sentence. It's being stressed, you, O man of God. So Paul addresses Timothy front and center. You, Timothy, being a man of God, flee these things. This address, man of God, is a wonderful Old Testament title used of Moses and the prophets. And strikingly, I think I'm right in this, it's used only here of Timothy in the New Testament. So this is a significant title of honor which every believer should esteem and value. Why? Because every Christian needs a constant reminding of their calling and commitment to follow God. We belong to him. We are in God's service. We are the recipients of his salvation. We represent the living God. We serve and we speak in his name. We are members of the household of God. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. We are children of the Most High. We represent the Lord in so many different ways. In fact, other than sin, I can't think of anything in which we don't represent the Lord. And Paul is saying there are certain things that, along with Timothy, we should avoid. There are certain things we should flee from, which is why the apostle begins here with something of a flat-out negative. Timothy, flee these things. Exactly what is he speaking to? Well, obviously the things which he has been warning against in the preceding paragraphs. Timothy, as well as every believer, is to put distance between themselves and those things which contradict or which worse corrupt Christian belief and behavior. He was to swiftly reject false teachers and their non-Christian lifestyles, verses 3 through 5. He was to avoid attitudes that commercialize the gospel, that ministers only for the sake of money because it sees ministry as a career rather than a calling, verse 5. Verses 9 and 10, he's to flee the love of money, where too much is never enough and contentment is out of the question. He is to reject that cliff-skirting, fatal drive for material wealth, which either pushes life to the edge or over it in many ways. And folks, we Christians are commanded here as well to flee from the same. These are things we should all avoid. In fact, this command is in the present tense, which literally says we are to keep on avoiding all such things. Consistently, we're to avoid them, and with haste. See, the battle is never quite won, never quite over for the believer in this world. There is no ceasefire in spiritual combat. And that is why Paul says to Timothy and to you and to me that we must continually set our minds and our wills against the temptations of this world, worldly snares and worldly enticements, lest we are taken and lest we fall. Now, I want you to notice something here, vitally important, because what the Bible is saying is that sometimes the best way to fight is to flee. The best way to fight is to flee. That may cut like an axe against the grain of our thinking, but it's true nonetheless, and it's vital that this message breaks through our somewhat headstrong, obstinate thinking and wrestles us to the ground until we genuinely hear and heed it. You see, no matter how you see yourself, no matter how you analyze your situation, you are still, I am still 100% human. From the top of our head to the sole of our feet, we are all too human. And that means that we are exposed, we are all vulnerable, we are easy targets for temptation. And no one is immune. You're not, and neither am I. We all have flesh and blood appetites that crave satisfaction, every one of us. And sin is no respecter of persons. You can be a mother, a father, a CEO, a pastor, a deacon, an elder. It doesn't matter. Sin comes after us all. So whether by subtle suggestion or brute force, we are open to its ambushes and its attacks. And behind the sin, of course, is satanic influence. And if that's not concerning enough, sin is persistent. It doesn't get tired. It doesn't go away. It won't get up. You lock the front door, it will rattle the windows. Turn off the TV, it will still stare at you from the internet or a magazine. It'll wink at you from the memory of some failure long past. This is a fact of vast importance, and one that every professing believer must look squarely in the face. We are all made of dust, ashes, and clay, and we are vulnerable. There are targets on every one of our backs, and Satan aims at us, sometimes as big as guns. How do you handle that kind of an attack, that kind of pressure or intruder? Well, the Bible tells us to flee. Now, sometimes that's figurative, flee the thought. Or sometimes it's literal. Flee the scene. Flee the situation. Get up and get out. Run for cover. Why? Because we can't deal with it in our own strength. We need the power of God to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Try to overcome it by yourself, and you'll lose and lose badly every time. You see, as humans, we are the weakest link in the chain of resistance. And that's why when it comes to temptation, we are not to flirt, we're to flee and to cry to heaven for reinforcement. The Holy Spirit stands ready to assist us, but it's important to remember that God's power, while it is there, has to be sought. It's not automatic. And that's why the Bible tells us to know our danger zones and to stay clear of them. And then to seek God's, you know, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We are no longer slaves to sin. In Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, we can resist its appeal. But that means we've got to begin resisting from the very start and stay well out of it. Once we've given sin a foothold, it's only a matter of time before it establishes a beachhead and launches an all-out invasion. And that's why the Bible warns us it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Just needs a foothold, just needs to get on into our thinking, into our lives, in our hearts, and it can take over from there. You see, folks, we've got to do more than just give a casual nod to personal holiness. We're told in Romans 13, 14, that we must give no opportunity for the flesh to have its fling. We must guard ourselves against that because it comes at us, and it comes at us with routine regularity. I've mentioned to you before that there's a place, an actual place in the Niagara River, at least there used to be, where if you're in the water at that place, you're going to go over the falls. So swift and strong is the current that there's no possibility of resistance or rescue. And friends, sin is very much like that. Within its mainstream, we may find that things aren't so bad, but soon enough, the undertow, though subtle, begins to work on us. And when it begins to tug at us, we are certainly surrounded by the power of that influence until before we know it, we are over our heads and out of our depth. And when that happens, and I tell you, I've seen this again and again and again, and by the way, we see it in our own lives as well. When that happens, we start rationalizing around biblical roadblocks and warnings. We lower, maybe just by increments, small increments, our moral standards. We ignore the prompting of our own conscience, resist the leading of the Holy Spirit. We convince ourselves that God won't mind, it's just a little sin. Well, all the time we are rapidly approaching the perilous edge. Sin is very much like Niagara. Play it close and you're going to take the fall. And we need to realize the time to deal with sin is at a distance, if it's at all possible. Sometimes use the opportunity to read Genesis 39 because what is recorded there is a very significant slice from the life of Joseph. And you know the story. Potiphar's wife tempted him to commit adultery, but Joseph was wise enough and godly enough to know that lust is one flame you don't want to fan. And so he resisted. In fact, the Bible tells us he fled. He ran. He made a hasty exit, leaving his cloak, but saving his skin. And why? Because Joseph knew that in such instances, the best way to fight is to flee. Let that be a warning to the wise and a warning to the other wise. You don't engage sin, you escape it. The traps and temptations of this world can easily lead us off course. They boldly appeal, but they only briefly satisfy. And the good news is that we are not lumps of putty in the hands of such enticements. We have all the power. You and I, as followers of Christ, have all the equipment necessary to resist that pressure and to walk in purity. So when temptation comes, flee. Flee like your hair's on fire. Flee, get away from it. Like you're being chased through the woods by an axe murderer. Flee, do you get the picture? Get away from it as quickly as possible. There's nothing wrong with a hasty retreat. It just might be the thing that spares you bitter regrets. But there's another thing Paul tells Timothy to do here, and that is to follow. And I'm so glad he does that. Again, second half of verse 11, you can see it there. You can't just oppose everything. You've got to engage certain things. And I'm very grateful that the Bible doesn't stop at those things from which we should flee, but also moves to the positive side of the ledger and talks about the things we ought to pursue, things that we should take up and hold to in a heartbeat. Let's consider them just one by one, knowing that each can fill us with boundless optimism and help us to be better believers. First, Paul commands we're to pursue or follow after righteousness. Just as an aside, the original word here translated as pursue means to hunt, to chase, to track down, to follow relentlessly after. And so we're talking about a real effort here. And once again, this is in the present tense. So we're to keep on pursuing these things. We are to make them a lifelong quest. You will never come to the point in this world where you have arrived And you can stop pursuing after righteousness. No, you pursue it to your last dying breath. The pursuit of righteousness. A righteous person is one who does what's right in the sight of God, and to some measure in the sight of men as well. We're talking about a spirit-wrought quality of heart and mind that operates in harmony with God's standards and character. Righteousness consists in biblical belief, inward purity, godly behavior. And Paul says each of us should be in hot pursuit of it. What does Jesus tell us to do in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness. It's basic to our being believers. And how do we pursue after righteousness? By living and learning and daily practicing the Word of God in our homes, in our lives, with one another. Why? Because the Word of God sets the standard that we are to aspire to, and it's a standard of righteousness. We're to read God's Word. We're to internalize it, digest it, live it out on a regular basis. We're to pursue after righteousness. What do we read in 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show yourself approved unto God. Approved unto God. Study to show yourself, in other words, a righteous person, because God will only approve that which is righteous. Notice the second goal mentioned here is that of godliness. And this may seem strange, but being godly is not necessarily dressing in a certain way or having all the answers or even going to church every Sunday. Trust me, I have run into people who go to church every Sunday and they are anything but righteous. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't go to church every Sunday and be righteous, but you understand the difference. But godliness, true godliness, goes beneath the surface, deep down into the realm of our heart attitudes toward God. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, would say, it is the enjoyment of God that makes heaven. And how true that is. As Psalm 42 puts it, a godly person thirsts after the Lord. He craves to know God, to enjoy him and walk humbly with him. He delights in the Lord. He or she is serious about God and keen to follow him. They pursue godlike character and conduct. And this is a joyful, unhesitating surrender to God's will and to his word. It is an abiding and authentic desire to glorify God through faithful service and genuine submission. And oh, that we might all be a godly people. But that, my friends, does not arrive like a letter in the mail. It has to be pursued. Pursued in our life and for as long as we live. Third on our list of Christian virtues is faith. Have you made living by faith a goal in your life? Christians are called to walk by faith and not by sight, which means that sometimes we must do what is biblical, even if it seems unreasonable. Faith, Hebrews 11, is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Essentially, faith is trust. It is believing God and taking him at his bare word. And that's why true biblical faith is never a blind leap in the dark. God's word and God's leading is unmistakably clear, and it may not always be logical or explainable, but it is intensely reliable. And that's why we count on the Lord to direct our steps through everyday decisions and uncharted futures. Faith is the foundation of the Christian life. It believes what God says is true, and it acts on it with confidence. So no wonder Hebrews 11 warns us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, if you would focus on verse 11 once again, because love is the fourth item that Paul mentions we are to pursue, and pursue with gusto. We need to inflame our souls with the love of God. Now, this is it's neither a romantic notion nor a Hollywood version of love. What's in view here is agape, and agape love includes selfless sacrifice and unconditional acceptance. In the strictest biblical sense, agape love involves seeking the highest possible good for the other person. And this may include rebuke or encouragement and accountability, but regardless of how it is expressed, the attitude conveyed by agape love is always respectful, understanding, Christ-like, and caring. It will even listen to opposing views. before it might have to correct them, but it will listen, and it actively seeks to make the other person's greatest good its very first priority. Folks, a church without love is just an empty shell with a steeple on top. Love is always the badge of genuine discipleship, so to be very sure that you make it both your lifelong pursuit and your daily practice. But now look at the fifth trait Paul mentions here, and it's perseverance. Literally, in the Greek here, it means to abide under. And the idea is one of endurance. You fall off the horse, you get back and ride again. You stay with it. You keep at it, even through difficult and discouraging circumstances. The Christian life should not be a roller coaster of spiritual ups and downs, nor should it have starts and stalls and spurts and sputters. Instead, Paul says we should be steady and level in our walk with God. We're to move stably, evenly through life without giving in or giving up. And that means when the world starts turning the screws, we don't have to bail out. Instead, we can handle its pains and its pressures with strength and stick-to-itiveness, but it's a strength and stick-to-itiveness that only a solid and stable walk with God can provide. Perseverance, then, is staying power in the worst of times, and every Christian desperately needs it. Which brings us to the last goal Paul encourages Timothy to pursue or to follow, and that is gentleness. This word is sometimes translated, for example, in the King James Version as meekness, but understand we're not talking here about being a doormat or a Casper milquetoast. Gentleness does not mean you have to be wimpy, because literally what it means is power under control. In this case, under the command and control of the Holy Spirit. It is strength or energy that is deliberately held in check. In fact, we might sum it up with the word composure. That's not the final and ultimate translation, but it gives us something of an idea. Because gentleness is the capacity to take wrongs calmly, to extend tenderness and kindness to others, to keep our composure no matter what. See, that's why an authentically gentle person doesn't have to prove anything. They don't have to display their abilities. They use their strength, but only at appropriate times. And isn't that the essence of Christian living? As believers, we don't have to prove something. We just have to please someone, amen? And that is the living God. Now, friends, we need to understand this morning that Paul would not command us to pursue after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness, if these were not attainable goals. In our state of spiritual decline, it's easy to think of Christian virtues as unachievable and outdated, but not so. These qualities are nothing less than the work of the Spirit and the character of our Savior, and He stands ready to aid and assist us if we will only heed the timeless counsel of God's Word. Timothy may have lived in a different time, but he's not in a different league. We're all on the same team here. So what was commanded of him is no less possible for us all. Which finally brings our study to the last part of the apostles' threefold command here. We've seen what to flee, and secondly, what to follow. And now thirdly, we see, look at verse 12, what to fight. And notice it's not each other. We get that? Okay, enough said. What are we to fight? Fight the good fight of faith. That means that we are to be contending for that body of Christian truth which has been given to us in the Scripture and specifically summarized in the Gospel. It means that we are to be very much engaged in the struggle to further the faith or the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal, Paul says, is worth fighting for and demands no less than an all-out effort. It's a fight. It's not a breeze, it's a battle. And we must recognize that. That's why every morning, every one of us should put on the whole armor of God before we go out into the world. Because if you're witnessing for Christ, if you're living a life that is godly and righteous, you're going to need that armor because you will be in Satan's crosshairs, believe me. The Greek term translated as fight here is an interesting word. It's one we've heard before, agonizomai. And we get our English word agony from it. as an athletic expression meaning to contend, to strive, to intensely struggle, and it carries with it the idea of focusing all your attention and applying every ounce of your energy toward winning the prize. And by the way, just as we have noted twice before with regard to fleeing and following, this too is in the present imperative, which means we must keep on fighting the good fight of our Christian faith without giving in or backing off or conceding so much as an inch of territory to the enemy. Now, if one is going to contend for Jesus Christ and fight the good fight, then he or she should have a firm grip on their own Christian life. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, look at verse 12 again. Let me read that for you. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of eternal life. All believers have eternal life, but they don't all take hold of the fullness of that life. Now, the apostle is not suggesting here that Timothy needs to be saved. He's already a believer. What he does refer to is refers to our fruitfulness here and our rewards hereafter. It refers to the fact that we need to have a handle on our own Christian commitment and get serious about it. Paul is telling Timothy here to appropriate all that he has in Christ, to get a firm grasp upon what is his in the Savior, to take full possession of every spiritual resource of all that his salvation means and all that it brings to his life and ministry. You don't want to go into the battle leaving half your ammunition and equipment and weapons somewhere else. You want to take them with you. And that's why all of us, along with Timothy, need godly discipline to stay spiritually fit and to encourage Timothy to do just that. Paul reminds him, look at the last part of verse 12, of the good confession he made in the presence of many witnesses. That may be a reference to Timothy's baptism, which I think that it is. Could be a reference to his ordination. But in either case, the point is the same. Since Timothy publicly acknowledged his faith, he needs to daily live it out in full view of a watching world. Only by pursuing objectives different from money and wealth for selfish ends would Timothy display what the Holy Spirit seeks to produce in every Christian and what is essential for those who lead the people of God. Now, that is so basic, uncomplicated. It's perfectly clear. If God has invaded our lives, if he has forgiven our sins, if he is indwelling us through the Holy Spirit, if he's genuinely rearranged our thinking and our priorities and our living, then we should show it. It should beam out of our homes and lives and the quality of our work. Let not your light be hidden under a bushel. It's not what it's made for. Possessing eternal life is one thing, friends, but taking hold of its fullness, well, that's quite another. That's how we grow in grace and in intimacy with Jesus. That's how believers achieve maturity and earn everlasting rewards, and that's how we effectively witness, because while the skeptics may reject your doctrine and heap insults upon your congregation, he or she cannot honestly ignore the fact that your life has been changed and changed for the better. Amen. So by all means, let us live on earth in the light of eternity, because it is hopeless hypocrisy to have a message from God and then fail to model it before the world. Which brings us then to Paul's strongest exhortation in our passage to Timothy. Look at verse 13. I charge you, he says, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of Lords. Now, obviously, what we have here is Paul's personal charge to Timothy, but do not neglect the fact that it's a charge to you and me as well. A charge to remain faithful, to obey these threefold commands, to flee certain things, to follow after others, and to never, never give up the good fight. How is Timothy? How are you and I to remain faithful to all this? Well, it's not that hard. He sums it up simply. keep God's command. Be obedient before heaven without spot, and until Jesus returns, obey. Obedience stems from the honor, folks, that we all owe to the Lord. It's not enough to hear his voice. We must obey his will. God's commandments are given that they might be observed. Just look at verse 13. Paul begins by appealing to the highest authority here, to the living and life-giving God, and to Jesus Christ, who made before Pilate in his own hour of trial a good confession. And remember what Jesus said? He witnessed before at his sentencing that he was the king. You have said so, Pilate, and it is true. I am the king, not of this world, but of the world to come. And Timothy undoubtedly testified to that same divine lordship. And so Paul is saying to Timothy before all of heaven, before the gaze of God who is life, and in the sight of Christ who is Lord, keep this commandment, continue to do so. Look at verse 14. Do so without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, whenever people compromise, there are always consequences. They stain their own testimony. They tarnish the witness of the church. They bring reproach on the name of Jesus. In addition, the ground that they lose is seldom recovered again. However, if we would fix our eyes on Christ and his soon appearing, then we would be better prepared at keeping his word and less prone to ignore it. The Christian life must be focused, ready for battle, and always looking for the return of the King. Our fight lasts until Jesus comes back, which could be at any moment. Clearly, look at verse 14. The Apostle Paul believed in the soon return of the Lord Jesus. And so should we all. He doesn't say, Timothy, you got to keep at this till you die. He thinks, what does he appeal to? The return of the Savior. He thinks Jesus very well could come before Timothy passes. And wouldn't that be a wonder of wonders if he came before any more of us or our loved ones pass? But he's coming. He's coming. And we can trust in that fact, for God, look at verse 15, will certainly send Christ back and bring victory with him, all in its proper time. Paul is stressing here God's awesome sovereignty, his unique immortality and incomparable holiness. I'm adding in verse 16 a little bit, but you get the idea. And for that reason alone, no matter how heated the battle, we can have hope and encouragement. Even in a world of despair and unbelief, we serve the King of all, above all kings, and the Lord above every Lord. So we serve the highest authority. Someone may question us. They may say, how dare you do this and how dare you do that? A number of years ago, I was challenged as to why I would think about sending missionaries to some parts of the world. How dare I be a cultural imperialist? It's the only time I've ever been called a cultural imperialist. But that's the tag he put on me. And I said, no, it's not culture I'm pushing here. It's Christ. The Christ who in Matthew said, all authority is given unto me on heaven and in earth. See, his is a universal scepter. He rules over all. King of kings, Lord of lords. Nothing's going to stop us. We have the highest authority to do what we're doing when we evangelize and take Jesus to the peoples of the world. And so... no matter the difficulty, we can have great confidence. So small wonder, again, verse 16, Paul adds to his doxology a statement or statement of praise, one of the most inspiring descriptions of the Lord we will see anywhere in Scripture. How does he describe the Lord? Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an approachable light, whom no man can see or has seen or can see, to whom be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen means truly, truly. We'll close with this. Notice God is uniquely immortal. He is the one who alone possesses immortality. Literally, he is deathless. Our God cannot die. We will forever be accountable to him. And let that not be forgotten. And we've been redeemed to praise him throughout the endless ages to come. And let that not be forgotten either. Next, God is incomprehensible, dwelling in light inaccessible. Now, that doesn't mean we can't know God, but we can't know him fully. We can't know him perfectly. He is the eternal one who dwells in pure, impenetrable light, a perfect blaze of splendor which no man can survive, approach, or even look upon. Immortal, incomprehensible, invisible. Such a God deserves nothing less than heartfelt reverence and absolute submission. But the bottom line reason for Timothy and for us to remain faithful is not just the splendor of God, it is the sovereignty of God. Again, look at the end of verse 15. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And note verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. That's why Timothy should obey. That's why you and I should be relentlessly faithful so that the King of every king and the Lord of every Lord would receive both honor and glory, both of which he deserves. Now and forever. It's just that plain, concrete, and unmistakable. And so to conclude, we've learned from Paul's closing words to Timothy what to flee, what to follow, what to fight. Timothy obeyed. And the only question here this morning is, what are we going to do? We have before us a searching spiritual inventory. And we must decide. Though our testings are strong, our temptations are many, we must decide for Christ and his kingdom. It's high time, folks, it's just high time that we live the truth we all profess to believe. That throne within us belongs exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be sure that he alone reigns upon it as we live for him who died for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage, this wonderful passage. We've barely scratched the surface of it, but Lord, we thank you. We are so grateful that what we can understand stirs us to our depths, reaches to the very heart and soul of every Christian, and calls us to a lifelong commitment to live for you to the hilt until Jesus comes. Help us, Father, to do that. Every day, to remain faithful and steadfast, to stand firm in our following Jesus. And should there be any here among us without Christ, let them call upon the name of the Lord right where they sit. Let them realize themselves a sinner in need of a Savior and understand there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, that they would trust in him today and be welcomed into that eternal kingdom, which is in heaven and which is eventually coming to this earth. And we'll give you all praise for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.